scripture portion this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 1. And while you're turning to that, I'd like to express my appreciation for the kindness of all the Christians in putting me up and putting up with me during these last couple of weeks. It's been a privilege to be here with you again and to open the Word of God together. And this morning I thought we would read in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're beginning with verse 15. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. Wherefore I also, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who do believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The next chapter, reading from verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us, or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then finally in chapter 3, and we'll read at verse 14. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We use words oftentimes very loosely. We speak of the Super Bowl, and it may not be so super. It may be a very lousy game. But we speak about the Super Bowl. We speak about super suds and super highways. We love to use that word super. The Bible isn't very long on superlatives, but it does use some superlatives. The word that is used in the Greek is the word from which we get our word hyper. You know what hypertension is, all you Medicare folks. You heard about that enough from your doctors. High blood pressure, hypertension, that which is above normal. And you speak of children that sort of drive you nuts as being hyperactive. They're overactive, you know, hyper. Well, the Apostle Paul uses that word hyper three times in this epistle, and we've read the three occasions when he used it. He spoke about the exceeding or the super or the hyper. The exceeding greatness of his power to us who do believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He speaks about the exceeding riches of his grace, the super riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And he speaks in the last passage that we read, he is able to do exceeding or super abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I want to think with you today about those three superlatives that the Apostle Paul uses. And these are all, of course, in relation to the believer, because the assumption at the outset of this book or this letter is that he's writing to believers. And what he's writing about applies only to believers, but it can apply to any who will just take God at his word and believe what God says concerning the person and work of his Son. First of all, he speaks about the exceeding greatness of his power, and that has to do with our past, the past of the believer. He speaks about the exceeding riches of his grace, and that has to do with the future of the believer. And then he speaks about he is able to do exceeding abundant of all that we can ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. He's speaking about God's provision for our present. So he takes all three into view. In fact, so often in the New Testament, the apostle uses three expressions to suggest to us that God always takes into view the past, the present, and the future. He speaks, for instance, Colossians, of your faith in Christ Jesus. That's where you begin. That has to do with your past. For the moment that you believe, the moment that you trust Christ, all your past is taken care of. For the Scripture says, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. All your guilty past, all my sins, so great, so many, in his blood are washed away. And then he speaks about the future, what God is going to do. It says, in the ages to come, in the ages to come, he's going to show to us one unending revelation of his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That hasn't taken place yet. But if you're a child of God, that's a part of your future. The wonderful thing that you know if you're a child of God is that the best is ahead. No matter what your experience of success or blessing in this life, the best is ahead. For the Scripture says, the God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. We used to read these fairy tales in school, and they were fairy tales too, but the way they would end, they had a beautiful ending. And they lived happily ever after. That really is a fairy tale in this life, because you discover that you don't live happily ever after. In your youth, you married in your youth, you were both in the best of health, and then after you get a little older, you get introduced to a thing they call doctors and hospitals and medications and shots and all the rest of it. And as far as the physical well-being is concerned, you certainly aren't living better today than you did when you were 20 or 21, probably. That's true in most cases. But the future is taken care of. And now about the present. Well, he says he's able to do exceeding abundantly of all that you can ask or think according to the power that now works in us. The wonderful thing is, the moment you came to Christ, the Holy Spirit of God became resident in your life. He took up his residence in you. It says in Romans 8, in verse 9, you're not a child of God if the Spirit of God isn't indwelling thee. It says, how does it put it, Romans 8, 9? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see, God stakes up a claim on his property. Having believed, we read in Ephesians 2, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So these three alternatives, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who do believe, according to the working of his mighty power, the exceeding riches of his grace for the future, and able to do exceeding abundantly as far as the present is concerned. Let's think of these in the order in which they appear. First of all, the exceeding greatness of his power to us. Now we think, naturally, that the greatness of God's power is demonstrated in the creation of the world. Man has never made a living thing. He can't even make a blade of grass. And what power did it take to call this old world into being? But it took power. But the Bible says he spake and it was so. He commanded and it stood fast. He brought all things into being by the word of his power. Not only brought all things into being by the word of power, he keeps all things into being by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power, it says. The very breath that you're breathing is an evidence of his power, because it says he giveth to all life and breath and all things. But we think that is great, and it is great, of course. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. But you know, when God speaks of the greatness of his power, he does not speak about creation. He speaks of resurrection. The exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. In order for Christ to be raised from the dead, first of all, he had to die. He had to become man. Think of that. That's a great truth in itself. The apostle says, great is the mystery of God. As God was manifest in flesh, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead body. I confess I don't understand that. God, yet man, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he could say, looking back, he said to John, fear not, I am he that liveth. I'm he that became dead and am alive forevermore. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. You know, when it comes to death, man is absolutely powerless. It was no mistake or chance that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified at a place called Golgotha or Calvary. And the Bible tells us what it means. It means the place of the skull. When death comes in, man's day is over. He can't do anything. What can a dead man do? We used to sing, 14 men on a dead man's chest. Well, he doesn't know they're there if he's dead. He's unconscious of anything. His thoughts perish with him, the Bible says. Man boasts and thinks and plans while he's alive, but after he's dead, to use a human expression, he's sunk. He can't do anything at that moment. But he speaks of a power that reaches beyond death. He arose a victor over the grave, and he lived eternally the same. He demonstrated his power by his resurrection from the dead. Man can't raise anyone, but Paul asks, why should it be thought incredible that God should raise the dead? You bring God into the picture. That's a different equation. Christ died, he was buried. The scripture says the gospel is that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And the scripture says, if Christ be not raised, if he hasn't risen from the dead, we're wasting our time. We don't have any gospel to preach. There's no good news. All down through man's history, with one boring repetition after another, there's been, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And so it has been. But the gospel is not only that Christ died, but that he died for us. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And that's what this is saying. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward, not demonstrating that he rose from the dead, but that he rose on the dead for us. The exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's exactly the same power that has been put at your disposal. And the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, in that very moment, God sees you forever beyond the reach of death. Your death is in the past. Your death is when Christ died. Your resurrection is when Christ arose. And God now sees you. Seated in the heavenlies in Christ. That's where God sees you. You may be sitting in your seat here. That's as your neighbor sees you and your friends see you. But that's not how God sees you. He hath raised us up together. Together with who? With Christ. And made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know that your death is behind you. As far as the believer is concerned, death is a thing of the past. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you something so foolish as to say that believers do not die just like everybody else. That's to all appearances, but they do not die as to everyone else as far as God is concerned. For God sees you in Christ Jesus. In the moment that you die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's an interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 6 that says when God made promise to Abraham, because he couldn't swear by any great, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee," and so forth. And then it says, God willing, more abundant to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, he confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And then he goes on to speak in connection with the fact that Christ not only has died for us, but it says, whither the forerunner is for us, entered into the holy place. You see, the fact that Christ is already seated in heaven, that's where God sees us. Because he sees us in Christ. Once in our sins, God only saw us in Adam. In Adam, all die. God says the scripture, all in Christ shall be made alive. So the important thing is, where are you? And if you are a child of God, your life, the scripture says, is hid with Christ in God. So no human being can really take your life. You can only, as far as this life is concerned, man pulls the trigger. In that very moment, you're in the presence of the Lord. Can't take your life because your life is hid with Christ in God. It's secure. No human being can touch the life of a believer in Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And this power is not only available to all believers, or to all, it is actual to all who believe. That's what the scripture teaches us. How wonderful that is. The word of the cross, the scripture says, is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are saved, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It says that power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And the wonderful thing is that's where every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is as well. Because he says in the next chapter, he has raised us up together. He's exalted him far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, any other authority. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ is. Far above all. And that's where every believer is. Seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So that Christ's death and resurrection is God's greatest work. Not his creation, not the creation of the world, but the death and resurrection of Christ are the greatest of all. We read in Philippians chapter 2, because the Lord Jesus was obedient to death, he came here to do the Father's will and to die in your room, in my room, to fulfill the Father's will, to satisfy all God's claims against sin. God has highly exalted him. He's given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And to those that confess him as Lord, there is the promise, the divine promise, that all who do so acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Everyone that does that is saved. Doesn't say you feel saved or look saved. Doesn't say you act saved. But it says if you confess with your mouth. That word confess means to tell the truth. You're not kidding the Lord. You mean it. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as your Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, it does not look like Jesus is Lord. It does not look like Jesus is the Lord of death. It does not look like the Lord Jesus won the victory over death, for he himself died on Calvary. But the apostles laid down their lives to declare that not only had Jesus died, but that he rose again. Six times over, the Acts of the Apostles, concerning the resurrection of Christ, said, "We are his witnesses. We are his witnesses. We are his witnesses." And Paul opens 1 Corinthians chapter 15 by declaring that he was seen. He was seen after his resurrection. He was seen of Cephas. He was seen of the 12. He was seen of over 500 brethren at once. You got any questions about the resurrection of Christ? He said over half of them are living today. And they can testify they saw him after he rose from the dead. There is no greater attested fact in the history of the world than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many historical facts, quote and unquote, that you read, we don't know whether they're true or not true. But God saw to it that there were plenty of testimonies to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, he lives in the power of an endless life. Because he lives, he is able to save all, the Bible says, that come unto God by him. If thou shalt confess thy mouth Jesus the Lord, you'll be saved. Now the Bible says it's obvious that it doesn't seem like the Lord is victorious. It doesn't seem like the Lord has won the battle. And yet the apostle says, thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that in a chapter that's speaking about Christians dying. And he talks about that in the chapter where he tells about the Lord coming again and raising the dead and so forth. But we, some of us have lived 50, 60 years and we haven't seen anybody raised from the dead yet. But there it is. Do we believe what God says? Do we walk by faith or we walk by sight? Are we walking by the way we see things or by what God says? The Bible says we do not yet see all things put under him. Not yet. Notice that word, not yet. I like that word, not yet. We do not yet see all things put under him. But we see him crowned with glory and honor. Peter tells us he's gone into heaven. We wouldn't know that unless he told us. The Word told us that he's gone into heaven. They saw him as he went up. Disappeared out of view. And Peter says he's gone into heaven. And he's on the right hand of God. You have to take this by faith because we don't know this. You have to take what God's Word says or reject it. Because he's gone to heaven. And he's on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He's in control. If thou shalt confess thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, not that he will be Lord, he is Lord. The only question is, do I recognize him as my Lord? The Bible says there's coming a day when it will be evident to all that he is Lord. But the important thing is to confess the Lord Jesus Christ while you have opportunity. The Bible says every knee is going to bow and own his Lord. There isn't a person that has ever lived or ever will live that will not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, or things in hell, all are going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's not a question that people are going to refuse to bow to Christ. They do refuse now. But no one will refuse in eternity if he knows that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the only individuals that will be saved will be the ones that acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord here and now. He said, you remember, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He doesn't have any power in heaven to forgive sins because no one will be there in their sins. And he doesn't have power in hell to forgive sins. He has power only on earth to forgive sins. Only here. And your opportunity for salvation is only as long as you live. He has power on earth to forgive sin. But praise God, he does have power here. And the Bible says, now is accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. We know there is a day coming when he will be universally owned as Lord. We sing sometimes in one of our hymns, "Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned." But the crowning day, it's coming by and by. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, "In his times he will show who is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Well, in Ephesians 2 and verse 7 it says, "In the ages to come he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace." There's a verse in Psalm 84 that says, "The Lord will give grace and glory." We sing sometimes one of them, "Only glory by and by." But it isn't going to be only glory by and by, because it says he's going to show to us the exceeding riches of his grace in the ages to come. Eternal ages shall declare the riches of his grace to those who with his Son shall share a Son's eternal place. It's a wonderful day that awaits the child of God. We have no conception of what it's going to be like throughout an all eternity to revel in the matchless, continuous unfolding of the grace of God. I used to hear my father say this sometimes in preaching. He would refer to the temptation of the Lord by the devil. You remember in Luke's gospel it says that he showed to the Lord all the kingdoms. This is what the scripture says: all the kingdoms of this world, all that this world has to offer, and the glory of them. And Luke says, in a moment of time, that's all it took the devil, just a moment of time, to show all that this world has to offer, all the exceeding riches of this world. Solomon said it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. He showed him all that this world has to offer in a moment of time. And then Dad used to say this, "But it will take God all eternity to show to us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." We used to sing a hymn, "While ages roll, my ransomed soul will praise him more and more at the unfolding of his matchless grace to us." And Peter says the God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory. Men count their wealth in this world by the houses, and lands, and money, and other property that they may have. And the one who owns everything, he counts his wealth in his grace and his mercy. God is rich in mercy. That's what we read. God is rich in mercy. A wonderful thing. To those who deserve nothing, who deserve God's judgment, God is rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we're dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. An old preacher lay dying, and somebody said to him, "Well, brother, you're going to receive your reward." And his response was, "I'm going to receive mercy." God is rich in mercy. I love that hymn written by William R. Newell. It's really a testimony of his own life. He was a troublesome youth when he came to the Moody Bible Institute. His father had tried to get him entered there and couldn't handle him at home, and so he asked Moody Bible Institute if they'd take William R. Newell in as a student. And Reuben Torrey was at that time the president of that school. He wrote the father, who was a preacher back. He said, "We're not running a reform school, we're running a Bible school." And he turned him down. But the man so pled with him, he finally let him in. And the agreement was that William R. Newell, this young man, and Reuben R. Torrey said he never saw a young man so mixed up in his life. Such a troubled youth. But the deal was, he had to report to him every day, the president of the school. And if he stepped out of line, out you go. And So he came day after day, day after day. And one day, Reuben Torrey could tell just by the change in his demeanor that he had come to know Christ. Years later, William R. Newell wrote his testimony in song. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not, my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me, he died on Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul, imploring, turned to Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul could only sing of Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. The Bible says, we have received of his fullness grace for grace. After tomorrow's grace is expended, we've got grace for today. And throughout unending eternity, we're going to experience, those who are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he speaks of the present, of the future and the ages to come. He's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace. He speaks of the present. He says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You know, Paul seems to like to build pyramids with words. At the top, him. Second layer, him that is able. Able to do. Third line, able to do above all. Able to do all we can ask. Able above all, we can do all we can ask or think. Able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He just exhausts words of it all. And you know, it's a wonderful thing when you become a child of God. God takes up, as I said, his residence in our life. And the apostle, writing to the Philippians, says, work out your own salvation. It doesn't say work for your own salvation, because so many scriptures tell us we're not to work for our salvation. The work has already been done, necessary to save us. Christ said on the cross, it's partly finished. Do you remember that? He didn't say, I am finished. He said, it's finished. It's done. And we can rest in the finished work of Christ. And God invites us to, not to work, but to rest in what Christ has done for us. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And so it says, work out your own salvation. Here is one that already has their salvation. The ones that already have their salvation. Now it says, work it out with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. One of the things that you discover as a Christian is that you still have that old flesh to contend with your entire Christian life. And there's a battle that's going on constantly. The apostle puts it this way in Galatians. He says, the spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, and these are contrary the one to the other. And somebody has said, which one wins? It says, well, it depends on which one you say sick 'em to, like two dogs fighting. Well, I don't know if that's exactly scriptural, but the Bible speaks of the Christian life as being a surrender. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness, not to unrighteousness. That's what you served in your sinful state, but yield it to God, who's able to work in us above all that we can ask or think. That's a wonderful thing, you know. Above all you can ask, above your prayer life. You can ask for things, but God is going to work in you above all you can ask or even think. And here we have brought before us the tremendous wisdom of God. It's a good thing that God deals with us not so much according to our wisdom, which is limited, and our power, which is limited, or our love, which is limited, but he works in us according to his wisdom, his power, and his love. And here we have, it seems to me, brought before us his wisdom. You know, we can ask, and that's limited by our wisdom. We can think, and our wisdom is limited by our what depths we can think to. But his wisdom, far above our wisdom, above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. What a wonderful thing to know that God is at work in our lives. In verse 16 of this chapter, the apostle prays that the Lord would grant to these believers, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Isn't that a wonderful expression? When we measure things, we measure them with three measurements. You know, three dimensions. We say the length and the breadth and the height. But Paul gives here four dimensions, because God's love is four-dimensional. He speaks of the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. Well, think about the breadth of God's love. He tells us in this epistle that God has broken down the middle wall between Jew and Gentile. So, in the breadth of his love, He reaches out not only to the Jew, but to the utmost bounds of the earth. He includes the Gentile world. That's the breadth of his love, as Ephesians presents it. Then he speaks about the length of his love. It says he's chosen us, he says this to the believer, that you were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. Lord Jesus said in John 17, thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. But we've been chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. That's a wonderful truth. Well, when is he going to stop this business of loving us? I have loved thee, says Jeremiah 31:2. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The length of his love. And we'll have glimpses of that, as we're saying forever. It says, in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there is pleasures forevermore. And then the depth of his love. It says, God is rich in mercy. When we're dead in sins, how much lower can you get than death itself? He's made us alive together with Christ. And in the height of his love, he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. So we have what I call four-dimensional love. And the apostle prays that we might know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That seemed like a contradiction in terms. How can you know a love that passes knowledge? Years ago, Dad was at a Bible conference, and a man, someone told him that, you know, I know your wife. My dad said, oh, yeah. I met her once at a Bible conference. He said, well, that's wonderful. You met her once, and I've known her for 40 years, and I don't know her yet. To know the love of Christ. You say, well, I learned to know the Lord as my Savior when I was a little boy, about 8 or 9. But do you really know the love of Christ? It says, it passeth knowledge. We'll never know in all of its fullness the love of Christ. Because in the ages to come, he's going to show. In the eternal unveiling of his love. We sing sometimes, it passeth knowledge. That dear love of life, thy Lord Jesus, Savior. Yet this soul of mine, with of its length, breadth, and all its length and depth and height, that I might know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. And that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, that God might be manifested to us and through us. This should be the prayer of our hearts, as it was of the prayer of the apostle. It all begins. We're dealing with the past. That has to be settled first. And to know that the moment I trust Christ, God sees me in Christ Jesus, and I have God's word for it. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ? Are you in Adam? It's only a step of faith that's necessary to pass out of death into life. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you have His word for it. He that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Death is behind you in the death of Christ, and only grace and glory are ahead. Shall we pray? We are, Father, thankful for thy holy word, and we feel so guilty whenever we look into thy word because we understand so little of it. And yet we never look into thy word without being impressed afresh of the marvelous transcending fact that the Son of God, the creator of the ends of the earth, once came to earth as a baby and traversed life's way and went to the cross, and there in that lone mysterious hour on the cross, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God, not in ourselves, but in him. And we're thankful, Father, that thou hast accepted each and every one who has trusted the Lord Jesus. We can each say that we have been accepted in the Beloved, so near, so very near to thee, we cannot near be. For in the person of thy Son, we're just as near as he. Bless thy people, bless thy word. Use this testimony for thy glory, we pray, as we thank thee for this time together, in the worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.